Well, thank you so much for having us this weekend. It's such a joy to be with you all. And it's amazing, isn't it, how we can be total strangers, yet we're one in Christ and we're part of the same church. And the reason that I know we're part of the same church is that no one sat on the front row. But it really is a privilege for us to be with you. Thank you for the invitation. And as hopefully you saw our little video last night, we're going to be thinking about Jesus' words in John 14, where he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And actually, the young people are doing it in the correct order. We're going to be doing it in truth, the way, the life, just because of the way that things have worked out. And as I think Helen said in the video yesterday, we think that this is a really pertinent topic for us to be thinking about. You know, we live in a culture, don't we, that we'll talk about this in a moment, when we think about kind of post-truth and everybody's got my truth and these kind of things. And actually, when Jesus says, "I am the truth," there is an objective standard to that. There is an absolute truth to that in a culture that seems to have lost its way and its bearings in terms of truth. People are looking for a way, aren't they, in society? People are looking for a way to live, a way to make life make sense. And they're looking for life. What is it? Searching. We see people in society around us, don't we? Searching in all kinds of different places for a way to make life make sense, a way to find meaning, a way to find satisfaction in life. And so we kind of think that these thinking about Jesus, the person of Jesus, as the way and the truth and the life is a really important topic for us to be thinking about as church. And I've heard a rumour that you guys are a really engaged bunch, so I'm going to allow some time for questions at the end if you've got stuff that you want to discuss, that we can discuss together. I think we're in a sort of room where we can do that. So I've got a few thoughts about Jesus being the truth that I want to share, but then it'd be good for us to open it up and have a conversation together as a group a little bit later on. Should we pray? Father, we do thank you for time together this weekend. Lord, I just want to thank you for every person here who has given up days off, given up precious time to come and just spend a little bit of time in fellowship with one another and digging deeper into your word. And Lord, we recognize that we live in this culture where people are searching desperately to find truth, to find life, to find a way. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly as the way, the truth, and the life this weekend. We pray that you would put things in our hands, Lord, put things in our minds that we can share with others, that you would inspire us with the truth of the gospel. Lord, we pray this, that you would be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, I got into an argument with somebody about, of all things, the location of Barcelona. I know. I've been to Barcelona, so I knew exactly where it was. And I was 100% confident that Barcelona is on the south coast of Spain. And I'd been there, and I'd been to the beach by Barcelona, and I'd kind of seen the Mediterranean Sea, and I know that the Mediterranean is down and that the Atlantic and the kind of sea is up. So I very confidently said Barcelona is in the south of Spain. And this person who I was arguing with was like, no, Barcelona is in the north of Spain. And I was like, no, I think you've got it wrong. I know, I've been there. And he was like, no, I've been there as well. And eventually, I'm genuinely, this went on for about 10 minutes. He gets out his phone, looks on the map, and sure enough, there it was in the north of Spain. I still think I'm slightly right because it's on the south-ish coast, isn't it? But it's Spain is a funny shape, isn't it? So although you've got the kind of Mediterranean Sea there. Ever thought something was true and later realised that it wasn't true? You ever had that experience? I was listening to a podcast the other day, and there was a lady on this podcast who admitted that she was in her mid-20s when she realised that unicorns didn't exist. that she had thought that they were in the same category as animals like zebras, you know, not something that we see in this country, but probably roaming the plains of Africa. There are the zebras and the unicorns all together. You ever believe something that turned out not to be true? We have started hearing and becoming familiar with this phrase, post-truth. And we live in what some people have described as a post-truth society. That word started to appear in the early 2000s. In actual fact, in 2016, it was Oxford Dictionary's word of the year, post-truth. That's how much of this concept that we live beyond truth has come into the mainstreams. In the Golden Globe Awards in America in 2018, Oprah Winfrey, who was hosting these awards, she said, "What I know for sure," and this was in the kind of height of, I think, of some of the kind of Me Too movement. She said, "What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool that we have." Interesting, isn't it, how we use this language of truth and we talk about things like my truth, which, according to the Urban Dictionary, my truth just means non-negotiable personal opinion. But we use that word, don't we? We use that word, truth. And actually, there was so much that was positive about Oprah Winfrey's speech about truth and justice and about the need to stand up for right and wrong and all of these kind of things. But this idea of my truth, that I can have a truth that's different to your truth. When Jesus says, "I am truth," he's saying something more than, "I say true things." He's not just saying the words that I speak out are true. He embodies, Jesus embodies the supreme revelation from God. That's what Jesus is saying. When he says, "I am truth," and I think to many people, this can seem like an oppressive idea. The idea that there is absolute truth and absolute lie. There is an absolute truth. In contrast to that, the idea that everybody can have their own truth, my truth, your truth, post-truth, it can seem liberating, can't it? Because no one can hold us to account. But if everybody has their own idea of truth, how can we stand up and say, no, here's right and here's wrong? How can we hold people to account? How can the weak say to the strong, what you're doing is wrong, if there's no truth? Because otherwise their response would surely be, well, that's just my truth. We talk about truth a lot, don't we? And interestingly, it's so much of a part of our culture. The American Declaration of Independence starts, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal." And what's interesting that, of course, that truth is not self-evident. It's not a truth that all people in all cultures can agree upon, that people are all created equally. And so if there's no absolute truth, there is no reason to say anything is absolutely right or wrong. There's just the winds of culture. There's just the tides of culture. And it's easy sometimes for us to mock politicians. I heard, I think it might have been in the first Trump presidency, sorry, I don't want to get too political here, but I think his press spokesperson referred to alternative facts. I don't know if you caught that. An alternative fact. And it's easy to mock politicians for talking about those sorts of things. But actually, if we're honest, don't we all have biases that shape the way that we see and think about reality? You know, just in a much more everyday level, if I start to believe and think that all of my co-workers are idiots, of course I don't think that, but if I were to think that, that would shape the way I interpret their actions. That would bias the way that I colour their actions. We all see truth in different ways. So that's just an extended introduction, really, to get into this idea of Jesus saying, "I am truth." And what I want to do this morning is just dive into a little bit of a passage from John's Gospel. We're going to be focusing on John's Gospel and picking up different stories of Jesus in John's Gospel and picking up these ideas of way, truth, and life. So Jesus is truth. If you've got your Bibles with you, do you want to turn to John chapter 18? John chapter 18. And the context here is that Jesus has been arrested by the religious officials. He is being questioned by the chief priests and the religious leaders. And now they're going to hand him over to Pilate. They've questioned him and they have found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And they want to kill him. But in order to do that, they need the Roman Empire to sign off on it. And so we'll read from John chapter 18. We'll go from verse 28. And it says this. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, that's the high priest, to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now let's just pause there for a second. This was the charge that the Jews brought about Jesus, that he had claimed to be king of the Jews. They can't charge him with blasphemy because the Roman Empire wouldn't execute him for that. Pilate wouldn't care about that. You know, why would Pilate care about the nuances of Jewish law? But if they can prove that Jesus is a threat to the Roman Empire, that he's claiming to be a usurper, he's claiming to be king, then they might just execute him. That's what they're coming to Pilate with. Verse 34. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" I think what Jesus is getting at here is, Pilate, are you actually hungry to find out what's going on here? Pilate, do you actually want to know the truth? Or are you just going along with what the crowd are saying? And that can sometimes be our response, can't it? You know, do we actually want to find out the truth about Jesus? Or do we just go along with what the crowd are saying? Verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" And so here, Pilate, "Am I a Jew?" saying that even if Jesus, even if you are, as they claim, a king, then your kingship has no claim upon me. But Jesus responds with a proper definition of what his kingdom, what his kingship is all about. Verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not just a king of the Jews. "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is correcting, he's straightening up Pilate's thinking. He's straightening up Pilate's view about the charge that the Jews have brought against him. Jesus is not just king of the Jews, he's king of the world. Verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." This is how Jesus defines his kingship. To testify to truth, to testify to reality, to hold the objective standard of truth. Verse 38, "What is truth?" Pilate's such a postmodern, isn't he? It's like he would fit so well into our culture. What is truth? You know, everybody's got their different ideas. "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." There's a real sense of irony, I think, that John is wanting to bring through in these verses, in the way that here is Jesus, who just a few days earlier to his disciples had said, "I am the way, the truth." Jesus claims to be the truth, and then here he is in front of Pilate, with Pilate asking, "What even is truth?" And truth is standing right there in front of him. Real sense of irony there, I think. This question is absolutely key here. But Pilate doesn't wait for an answer because he doesn't want to know. I think it's because he knows that if what Jesus is claiming really is true, then it's going to radically confront him. If Jesus really is king over a kingdom that's not over this world, then that truth is going to confront Pilate. And so he doesn't wait for an answer. He doesn't want to find out what the answer is. So he asked, what is truth? Verse 39, without waiting to hear the answer, he says, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Well, who was Barabbas? We read in Mark chapter 15 that Barabbas was a murderer. He was a rebel. He'd taken part in an uprising, maybe some kind of vigilante kind of freedom fighter against the Roman Empire. And the crowd wanted Barabbas rather than Jesus. Isn't it interesting that, or telling that many of the same people who just 5 days earlier had been shouting, Hosanna, save us, Jesus. Save us, son of David, save us. Just 5 days later had now been shouting, crucify him. We want Barabbas instead. I wonder if that's the sort of salvation that they wanted. They wanted a Barabbas figure who would be a freedom fighter, who would save them from the Roman Empire, who would deliver them from Rome without having their lives too unsettled. Sometimes we can prefer a comfortable lie instead of an uncomfortable truth. I think that's what the people are asking for in their choice of Barabbas over Jesus. So I want to bring out a couple of points from this passage. And the first is this, that truth is powerful because it's true. Truth is powerful because it's true. In my pocket here, I've got a makeshift plumb line. Sorry about the extra noise there. So I've got a makeshift plumb line here. And in Amos chapter 7, God shows Amos a picture of a plumb line. And I think the idea of that is that we all know what a plumb line is for. So this is a plumb line. I don't know if anybody a builder? You still use plumb lines in building? So, yeah. So plumb line is used in buildings, and it's just a weight on the end of a string. And the idea is that when you're building a wall, that every now and again, you use the plumb line, you hold it up against the wall to check that the wall is going up straight. Okay? So the string, obviously, the gravity is just holding the weight down, and the string represents what is straight and true. By the way, they obviously forgot to use a plumb line when they were building the Tower of Pisa. And so what happened there was they went up row by row, and then at some point somebody took a step back and thought, oh, you know what we've forgotten to do, lads. No, I'm kidding. That's not what happened. It was dodgy soil. Anyway, you get the idea. So the plumb line helps builders to build according to the straight and true standard. And in Amos chapter 7, God gives Amos a picture of a plumb line to say, are the people living up to what is true? Are the people living up to what is right? And God shows Amos the vision of the plumb line and his kind of judgment on the basis of holding the plumb line of right and true up to the people is that they have not lived up to that plumb line. They've lived crooked lives. And they've not straightened up to the standard of the plumb line. Anyone ever visited an orthodontist? Anyone visit an orthodontist or an orthopedic surgeon or something like that? You know what the word ortho in Greek, it means to straighten. So an orthodontist is someone who's supposed to straighten your teeth. I went to an orthodontist for years as a child, but didn't really work for me. I still got crooked teeth. Orthodoxy is to straighten up our thinking, to hold our thinking. This is what orthodoxy is. Doxa is to think. Orthodoxy is to hold our thinking up to the truth of God's word, to examine it. And I think as Christians, this is what we're called to do. Truth is powerful because it's true. It's not just my own ideas. It's not just building off in whatever direction I want to. It's holding it up to the truth of God's word and straightening up our thinking. What would it be like if we started to build, if as a builder you were starting to build a crooked wall and it was going off at a kind of 10 degree angle or something like that, and you held the plumb line up to it and you realised that it wasn't lining up, but rather than shape up the wall or perhaps take a few rows of bricks off, rather than doing that, you just kind of, you know, tweaked the plumb line to the side a little bit and said, everything's fine. That's sometimes the way we approach Christianity, I think. We hold up our thinking to God's word and we say, no, it's my thinking that's fine. And so we start to change God's word, change how we interpret God's word. Some really interesting changes, I think, that have impacted the way that in Western culture we think about truth. The scientific revolution of kind of, you know, 250 years ago and onwards has started to change the way that we as a Western culture think about truth. We've become, you know, as we've built telescopes and microscopes and examined the natural world around us, I think as a civilization we've become much more confident about our ability to develop knowledge. You know, we've split atoms and we've built, you know, microscopes that can see the tiniest little things now, and we've explored the microscopic and the macroscopic. And what that has done is that has given us as a people confidence in our ability to develop knowledge, develop truth. But it's also meant that we've kind of built this standard of truth, I think, that really only what is scientifically verifiable is really properly true. And I think there's a sense in which, and some of the kind of philosophers have written some great books about this, that we've ended up with a two-tier truth system, where what is scientifically provable is truly true, and things that are, you know, morality or philosophy or religion become, you know, the realm of private truth. That's the realm of my truth. That's the realm of post-truth. It's a really good example of this. When I teach this to some of our students at the Bible College where Helen and I work, I show them a clip. Sorry, I should have thought about this in advance and shown it to you as well. But I show them a clip of Oprah Winfrey, the great philosopher. And she's got an episode of her chat show, which is all about faith and different faiths and things like this. And as she's at the end of the episode, as she's summing it all up together, she says, you know, at the end of the day, whatever way you find to God that works for you, that's fine. You know, if Hinduism works for you, then that's fine. If Christianity works for you, that's fine. If Islam works for you, that's fine. You know, the important thing isn't the way that you use to find God. The important thing is that you find your way, right? Now, that's a great example of this kind of second level of truth, the idea that religious truth is really just what works for you. Keep it in your home. Don't make it public. Keep it in your home. Now, what's really interesting is that then a few weeks after that, the world went into COVID lockdown, and so this is a few years old now, and Oprah Winfrey was on her chat show talking about COVID. And so she was doing this as you know, a lot of these kind of presenters did, presenting from her home. And so you see her in her home and she looks in the camera and she says, come on, America, we've got to get vaccinated. We've got to stand against this terrible virus that's going around. We've got to stand, you know, so get yourself down to your healthcare provider and get your vaccination. And I thought, isn't that interesting? The way that she's talking about COVID there. Right? She's not saying, you know, if it works for you to inject yourself with bleach to protect yourself from COVID, then, you know, go and do that. If it works to stand on your head and sing a song, you know, if that's what protects you from COVID, then go and do that. Right? No, it's this is the way because it's scientifically provable, right? And so what we're starting to see there is here is the difference between what is scientifically true, what is public truth, and what is private truth. And what makes Christianity true, what makes Christianity powerful, is that it's not just opinion, it's actually true. And I wonder if sometimes we've adopted the winds and the tides of culture. Is this making sense? I wonder if we've adopted the tides of culture and we've become meek in our Christianity because we've said Christianity is something that works, Christianity is my opinion, but we're hesitant to say this is true. This is truly true. This is true. What makes Christianity powerful is not just that it works, but that it's true, that it's objectively true. And so the first point that I'd want to bring out from this passage is, you know, Jesus is making powerful truth claims here about his kingdom and his kingship. And what makes that powerful is that it is truly true, that what Jesus is saying is true. But the second aspect of this that I want to bring out a little bit is that if this is true, then it has a claim on us. Truth has a claim on us. Jesus says in these verses, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Sometimes I hear, Helen and I have been doing Alpha in our church, and sometimes I hear from people who are considering, you know, do I want to follow Jesus? Do I want to, give my life to following Christ? And sometimes one of the things that we hear is, I kind of like the idea of Jesus. I like the idea of a spiritual friend. I like the idea of God who looks out for me, you know. Or I like the idea of the church and I like the idea of being in the tradition of the church and these kind of things. But I'm not really sure I can accept the teaching XYZ. I'm not really sure I like what Jesus says about hell. I'm not really sure I like the church's teaching on whatever it might be. And, you know, we're talking with people who are exploring Christianity, and so we don't want to be too, rigid and dogmatic about these things. But inside, I always want to say is the question is not, do I like the teachings of Jesus? The question is not, you know, can I accept these things? Like, well, okay, I'll have this part of Christianity and that part of Christianity, and I like those bits because they work for me. But you know, those bits on the those bits over here, those are a little bit distasteful for me. So I'll just leave those bits of Christianity on the shelf. Which is sometimes the way that we can approach things. I think even those of us who have been Christians for a while, I wonder. The real question is the way that Jesus presents reality, is it true? Is it actually true? Because if Jesus really is the king, as he's claimed here to Pilate, if Jesus really is king over all things, as he is claiming to be here, if his kingship is true, if his kingdom is not of this world, then actually, what our response to that has a claim on us. Our response to that is not, well, I can take some of what he's saying but leave other bits. Actually, that has a claim on us. Now, we technically, in the UK, we live in a monarchy. We have a king. But most of us, I don't think, have any real idea of what kingship really is all about. Some of us might be royalists, some of us might really be anti-royalists, but we live in a democracy. We value autonomy. Nobody tells me what to do. Can you imagine under the Roman Empire if you would have said, well, you know, thanks Caesar for the peace and security, but you know, I'll take that bit from being in the Roman Empire, but I really don't want to pay my taxes. What happens? Jail, right? What happens if you said to Caesar, well, you know, thanks for the civilization and thanks for the Roman baths, which we all really enjoy, but, you know, I really don't like the barbaric nature that your soldiers are going around. What's end up? Jail, right? It's live under the kingship or don't. There's no kind of halfway house here. Truth has a claim on us. And so I think, you know, the challenge of the plumb line of truth, the challenge of the plumb line of truth is that really as Christians, the absolute first question that we need to resolve and wrestle with is it true? Is it true? Is Jesus actually king? Because if he is actually king, there is no claim that he can make on my life that is too great. He gets everything if it's true. And I think sometimes what we can do with the plumb line of God's word is we see the truth, but we start to find ways to just make it a little bit off. And we just, you know, veer aside 1 degree or 2 degrees. But that's not an option that Jesus gives us. It's powerful because it is absolutely and objectively true. It's not just opinion. It's not just the realm of private truth. It's absolutely true. And if it is true, then it has a claim on us, his kingship. Has a claim on us. Jesus, standing as the true king, has a claim on us. Well, I know there's a lot there. Maybe I want to kind of explore this a little bit. Maybe let's just have a couple of minutes with the person next to you. What's resonated? What did you agree with? What did you disagree with? And then I'd love to hear some responses or feedback, or we can wrestle with some questions and bits and pieces. But maybe just a couple of minutes to digest, and then I'll take some questions. Does that sound okay? Yeah, okay, cool. Let's just take a couple of minutes then. Okay, any thoughts, observations, questions, anything like, you know, just love to hear what you're thinking. If you've got other things or ideas that you want to chip into this kind of conversation about truth, anybody want to kick us off? Oh, that we. Sure. Oh, bless you. Thanks. I don't know whether those are. Is one of those on? Shall I just shout? So I can use this. Great, thank you.
Hello. Yes, yeah, hello. I can hear you. I was really interested in your idea of sort of two levels of truth that the world sees.
Yeah.
And we were just talking about, I suppose, science as a way, and just embedded in the whole scientific method, is the idea that what you believe today has to be untrue because you keep going at science.
Yes.
And the raw materials that you take for testing what might be more true is what you thought was true yesterday. So the entire scientific enterprise is based on everything you think being slightly untrue and it being possible to make it more true. Otherwise, you would give up and scientists would say, no more funding, please. We're all right. But the truth that we've got actually are in the truth in Jesus.
Yeah.
It sits above that, but the problem is one of discernment. It's one of heuristic.
Yeah.
So Jesus says not to be violent, and then the church fathers and we and all, we live our lives and we turn that into both non-violence and the Inquisition the Crusades and we all think we're doing God's work. And there are a number of issues. Charity, you know, oh, I'm a tremendously generous giver apart from when I want to go on my cruise, right? And I sit here and think, yeah, I'm doing great. So the problem is one of not method. Science has a great method but doesn't find truth.
Mm.
We've got a great truth but no method to be able to actually live it out. And that's what we were talking about.
And that's such interesting observations. That's really helpful. I mean, firstly, I would say I think that's a very honest way of thinking about science, which I don't think is there in popular culture, if I'm honest. I think that may be the way that science is conceived of in the kind of, you know, academic community and in the kind of, you know, in kind of philosophic science. But I don't think that's the way people popularly think about science. I think people think, you know, like, there's a question, one philosopher who talks about these things, I teach some of this stuff in with the undergrads, and one philosopher who teaches about these things often asks people, what are you more sure of, that electrons exist or that it's wrong to murder babies for fun, right? And one of those is in the realm of the of moral truth, and one of them is in the realm of scientific truth. And the point that he's trying to make there is kind of the point that you're making, that actually, you know, the existence of electrons is our best guess, right? And it's a best way of understanding the subatomic world, but it's not completely sure. But when I ask students that, many of them will say 100%. You know, they don't have the intellectual honesty to say what you've said, that actually, you know, a lot of these things are evolving, you know, as our knowledge about these things are evolving. But we all, I think you're absolutely right, intuitively would say it's wrong to murder babies for fun. And so actually what it then becomes about is, well, what's the extent that I can believe these things beyond reasonable doubt? You know, I don't think, if we're being totally honest with ourselves, that we would say we're always 100% convinced of the claims of the Bible, but we would believe them beyond reasonable doubt. And I think that does kind of add a bit more nuance between the two-tier truth system. I think what I was trying to say is that two tiers is what exists in popular culture, I think. But yeah, I think that's, yeah, interesting. I saw a few more, so this two-tier truth thing might be quite interesting or worth thinking about a little bit more, but yeah, hello.
So I was wondering where faith comes into it when we're thinking about Jesus being the truth. Yeah. And, you know, that's... were you saying that it should be sort of on a level of being objectively true, not... just true, well, for me. So where does faith come in?
Good question. I think faith does come in, and faith is absolutely there. I think what I'd want to say, though, is that sometimes faith can be a get-out-of-jail-free card for Christians not to think intellectually and robustly about what we believe. So I guess what I would say by that is the idea that, you know, I believe in Jesus just as an act of blind faith. I don't think that's the way that the Bible thinks about faith. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, I think Paul would say, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. How do we know that? There's 500 people who saw it. Go and ask them. Right? There's eyewitness testimony that shows that Jesus has risen from the dead. You know, we have all kinds of arguments around the historical reliability of scriptures, which are far greater than the historical reliability for, you know, the proof that Emperor Tiberius existed and that he did what he did. And so I guess I think we do have to have faith. I think we have to have faith, but I don't think it's a blind faith that's not based on a rational argument. And I don't know that we present that well sometimes as Christians. I guess what I'm trying to say a little bit is I think sometimes we present Christianity in a way that here is something that works for me, right? And the problem with that is that what about when it stops working? What about when I go through some really horrible time and I don't feel the presence of God? Is it still true then? Well, yes, it is, because it's not just about I feel good. And so I think, yes, it is faith, but it's faith is not just, you know, it's not like I have faith in the Easter Bunny. It's not just a blind hope. It's a very much a concrete hope. And I think that's something I'd want to emphasize. Does that answer your question at all? Or what do you think? I don't know.
I I suppose we were discussing about, you know, how to present Jesus to somebody who doesn't believe, yeah. And you know what steps are they going to need to take to see that this is true? So I think you've answered it, that there is evidence to look at.
Yeah.
But there is still a step of faith, isn't there? And then testing out in your own truth.
yeah, absolutely. And I think one of the things that we're seeing at the moment is that people are turning to they're turning to church in significant numbers at the moment, and I think they're turning to church because they're realizing that the truth claims of culture are shallow, that there's no basis for finding things like morality and meaning and purpose, and so they're looking for answers. And so I think it's okay to start with, you know, Jesus helps us to discern meaning. Jesus helps us to find significance and value in life. But I think at some point, I think we also want to tell people who are searching for Jesus, there is evidence for this. This is not just a nice feeling. It's so much more than that.
You mentioned the issue of supermarket Christianity, of picking off the shelf what suits you. And I suspect if we're all honest with ourselves, we've been guilty of that. Yeah. Even those of us who have been Christians for a very long time. Yeah. There are many voices out there that speak from the Bible. How do we discern, in moving forward in faith, to follow the claims of Jesus as God, as King, as Master, as the way, the truth, and life? How do we discern when we can listen to one famous speaker saying one thing, so argument, okay, you know, R.T. Kendall stands up and says, "Once saved, always saved." And then John Bevere stands up and said, "That is a load of rubbish, and I don't care what R.T. Kendall thinks, you know, I know what the truth is." So for ordinary people like us, when we're reading Scripture and then we go and find somebody that might be able to teach on it, how do we discern the truth in a way which enables us to walk in it as people of faith?
Oh, man, Jez, what a question. I don't know. I really don't know. Because what you've done is, I think, you've put your finger on the nub of the problem with the Reformation. So the Reformation, which had this grand idea of, you know, our faith is based on Scripture alone, and very quickly the problem that they had to wrestle with was whose interpretation of Scripture? That's why in the Roman Catholic Church there's one denomination, and in the Protestant Church there's a billion denominations. That's the exact reason, because it's based on sola scriptura. There's all kinds of answers about. I think we have to read openly. I think we have to come to Scripture. We have to recognise some of our biases and our preconceived ideas. And I think when we read Scripture, we have to have a sense of humility to sit under it. I think if we come to Scripture thinking, "I just want Scripture to approve my preconceived ideas," then what we're doing is we're just pulling the plumb line across a few degrees, right? And that's sometimes the way we read. You know, I want the Bible to say this. Well, I'm probably going to find it then. So what does that mean? That means that when we read Scripture, we have to have as much as possible to discern our motives, to say, "I've got a real humility to read Scripture." I think we do it in community. So this is one of the values of being in a Bible study group, isn't it? You know, I'm not just off on my own, whatever I think Scripture says. I'm bringing those ideas and interpretations to the group and allowing the group to challenge and shape me. But I do think it's a really challenging, you know, how do we do that? This is why churches split. You know, this is why we have all those different denominations, because of that exact issue. I think the other thing that I would say, though, is that I think many of those things are not, many of the issues that we face are not in the interpretations that there are many debates about, but it's in obedience to the interpretations that are clear. So yes, there are, as you've highlighted, many debates of once saved, always saved, et cetera, et cetera, and loads of others. But actually, I think the real issue is, are we straightening it up to what is fairly clearly true? And we know that. So I think that's the other issue. But yeah, really challenging, I think.
We talked a little bit about that as well. And we talked about actually what this says is Jesus is the truth. But sometimes the church sort of goes a bit outside that, doesn't it? And say that my interpretation of scripture is truth.
Yes.
And then rather than steering people to follow Jesus, yes, they steer people to follow a whole set of rules, and this is the way, yes, that we get to God.
Yes.
And we're steered, yeah, not to this Jesus is the truth. Yes. Jesus is the way.
Yes.
And if we come humbly to Jesus, he'll take us through that. But we end up sort of almost trying to fast track ourselves through by, well, if we follow these rules, then we've got it absolutely straight anyway.
Absolutely. So, yeah, no, that's absolutely right. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, this sort of follows on a bit from that, actually. We started off, Andy made a really great point that Jesus doesn't set us up to fail.
Yes.
So when Pilate perhaps wasn't ready to sort of hear the full details of everything, he didn't sort of pursue the issue.
Yes.
And then you're also sort of saying there's a bit in with Isaiah about, you can't mill a grape and you can't, wine press a wheat or something.
Sure.
That there's a process for everything, and kind of for each person there's a process, which sort of leads on to what I was thinking about, in that even if everything is relative, Jesus still has something valid to bring into that circumstance. There are certain people that you go, oh, this is objectively true, and they'll go, no, it's not, and that's the end of the conversation. But I think there's more to Jesus than that, and that he does still have something to bring into relative moralism and individual truth as well, which, sort of comes back to the same point, that he treats us all in a different way on account of what we need, and the thing that he's working on in our lives right now isn't necessarily the thing that an observer would go, that's what needs fixing.
Yes.
And I was also sort of thinking about a verse that I come back to quite often, is when he says, he is the vine and we are the branches.
Yeah.
And the thing about branches is that they don't all grow in the same direction.
Yeah.
But he's shaping the great big family tree that is Christianity,
yeah,
into what he wants it in the world, and we're just part of that.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's right. So, I think I partly agree with what you're saying. let me just try and say what I mean. I think that's right, that Jesus uniquely deals with each individual person. You see that, and throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus consistently putting his finger on the issue that person is dealing with. Think of someone like the rich young ruler. Jesus put his finger straight to the issue of the heart. To the woman caught in adultery. Jesus straight to the issue to bring out. The Samaritan woman, John 4. Jesus goes straight to the issue. You've not had one husband, you have five. He really does do that. So yes, I agree that the branches all grow in different directions, but Jesus prunes the tree. That's part of it in John 15, isn't he? He doesn't just let the branches grow in whichever way they want to grow, right? So I think there is a sense in which, and Jesus was willing to let people walk away. Here's a standard, and people did walk away from that. And so I think, yes, that's right. Jesus deals gently and tenderly with each person and with the situations and the challenges and the worldviews that they're facing and all those kind of things. But I don't think he compromises. I don't think that means he compromises. And I think there is a pruning, and I think there is a, I think if that makes sense. Yeah. Might want to come back on that.
Oh. No.
Sorry.
I think what I'm hearing is there's almost a tension there, isn't it? And that it's that relationship, and God is the only one that can hold that tension perfectly.
Yes.
And often humanly we like it to be just like this, just like this, just like this. And yet he describes it like he's the Lord of the Dance, isn't yes. he? And a dance is, we take, and he's always ready to take the next dance step.
Yeah, yeah.
But he's waiting for us to move and be ready to move.
Yeah.
And I think that maybe tunes into, you were talking about meekness. You know, there is times when people are ready and a society is ready to hear.
Yes.
And there are times when people are quite closed off.
Yes.
Like
yes.
My growing up, like being a Christian, that was just not a thing.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
And it's just weird.
Yes.
You go over there. And whereas now, what you're describing, that much more openness, you know, like there's seasons in
yes.
there.
Yes, I think like, that's right.
You know, you just, like when it was the time for the Gentiles to come to faith yeah. or when Paul was stopped from going to certain areas.
Yeah.
But actually it does feel like there is a season of openness to go, actually there is more.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I'm hungry for that.
Yeah.
And that is definitely a shift, I think.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I agree. I think we're in a really interesting cultural moment where some of the kind of traditional sources of truth are being a little bit exposed for, you know, can't have all the answers here. And so I think people are turning in a lot of different directions. And church is one of them, I think. And I think there's a unique opportunity. But I think what the responsibility for the church that comes with that is partly to be open and ready, I think, but also to be, I think, to be careful that this is, you know, I mean, I don't know if anyone caught this, but I heard Richard Dawkins saying, I would call myself a cultural Christian, right? I don't know if anyone saw that. And what he means by that is, I like Christmas carols, effectively. You know, I like some of the tradition. Now, that's an interesting shift in his movement, you know, from the kind of, from the heights of new atheism, where anything to do with anything Christian was, we hold at an absolute distance. You know, so it's really interesting. But more people, I think, culturally are saying, you know, we like that the church has been around for 2,000 years. It offers a sense of stability when everything else is shifting, right? And I think that's part of the unique cultural moment that we're in. But I think what we've got to try and do is saying it's not just about nice buildings, stable ethics, you know, a cozy feeling. It's actually Jesus is king, right? And when we say Jesus is king, I'm not saying that in the way that, oh gosh, I don't want to get too controversial there. No, I perhaps won't go down that route. But, you know, Jesus has claim over our lives. I think that's, you know, part of the gospel. It's you know, the gospel is not just Jesus died so I don't have to. It's Jesus died so that I can die with him. It's my death and resurrection with Christ. That means my old life has gone. My new life is in Christ, right? So, you know, the gospel is not just come and have a nice, you know, religious experience. And I think we need to give people who are seeking the true message of Christianity and not a watered down version. But this is an interesting open moment, I think. Yeah. I don't know how long we've got, so I could do this all day because I'm just have a great time, but I don't want to go past.
Is there anything you want to say to finish?
No, there's nothing else. No, I mean, I'm happy to carry on conversations at lunchtime or whenever. So,
yeah.